What a great morning, and we're glad you're here, and summer is over. For the Mitchell family, we send our last of five off to college this week. So after 34 years of having children in the home, on Tuesday we have no children who at least live at home at this time. So our lives are changing, and many of your lives are changing as well. But we're glad you're here today, and we welcome you if this is your first time. And for some who joined us for the Global Leadership Summit this last week, have come today for the first time, so a special welcome to you. Let me ask, who came, of all the, everyone, our people and guests, everybody, who came to the Global Leadership Summit? Raise your hand. Excellent. There was about 250 of us, about 250 from the community, 500 people came together, and you heard about what it was, and if you want to talk about it, you can ask any of the people that raised their hands. But it was an opportunity for us to look at leadership, look at our own lives, look at how the Lord and how God infuses that. So many times we segregate our lives, so we have our God life, we have our school life, we have our work life, we have our family life. We believe in an integrated life, and that's what it was about. One of the speakers spoke and asked this question. We had so many discussions. It was like people say, what was your favorite part? It's hard to describe. There were many favorite parts. But one of the speakers asked this question. He said, why was the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told, that parable, why was the prodigal son in the pig pen? Remember the story? Let's turn to it. Luke 15, and then we're going to look at Acts chapter 18 in the second half. But Luke 15, verse 11. It's right up there. Luke 15, 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the one in front or just listen along. If you don't have one, that's fine. But this guy asked the question, why did the son end up in the pig pen? And this guy traveled a lot of places, and so he asked this question of a lot of people. So when he was in Russia a few years ago, he asked the Russian Christians, he said, why was the prodigal in the pig pen? And the Russian Christians all said, well, that's pretty easy. It's quite obvious. There was a famine in the land. There was no food, and he went to the pig pen. And he said, okay, it's a great part of the story. And then he went to Africa, Tanzania in particular, East Africa, and he asked the East African Christians, why was the prodigal in the pig pen? And they go, boy, that's easy, because there was no one there to feed him. Wow, that's in the story too. And then he came back to the United States, and he asked the Christians here in the United States, why was the prodigal in the pig pen? And the American Christians said, well, that's easy, because he squandered his money on riotous and reckless living, and he had no money to buy the food. Well, what is the right answer? Is it the famine? Is it no one was there to feed him? Or was it that he was broke? Let's read the story for a minute. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between his two sons. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property and money in reckless living. Isn't that great? The Americans are right. Finally, the Americans get it right. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And when he had spent everything, there was a severe famine that arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Oh my, the famine caused him to be in need and to be hungry. So maybe the Russians are right. God forbid. No, of course. And I'm only kidding. We have a Russian Bible study here every Friday night. Do you realize there's 250,000 Russians in South Florida? You didn't know that, but we love the Russian community, and we have a Bible study here, so I'm only kidding to all my Russians who sit around me in the, they're going to come and kill me this morning. I love it. I love them. But it was the famine, they said, because he was broke and famine, he was in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the pig pen. So the Americans and the Russians are right, the Africans are wrong. Sorry, Francois. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything to eat. Oh my, the Africans are right. The Russians are right. The Americans are right. What does this mean? Is it because he squandered his money? Because no one would give him anything to eat? Because there was a famine in the land? The answer is yes, yes, yes. I want you to write down three words. You could remember them, but we have these failing memories. We think, oh, I'll remember those. But then an hour later when you leave here, you're going to go, what was that second word he said? I want you to think of these three words. First word, and they're not in order, but I'll put them in an order, lost. Lost. There was a lostness that this boy had. Number two, a brokenness. Broken. Something was broken in this story. And third, pain. Lost, broken, pain. Let's continue in the story. But when he had come to his senses, that's the boy in the pig pen. We asked, why was he in the pig pen? Now we're going to ask, how does he get out of the pig pen? The boy in the pig pen said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? He's starting to realize, I'm lost, I'm broken, I'm in pain. And back at the homestead, even the hired servants have food enough to eat. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and if you have your Bibles or your iPads, underline this. Father, I have sinned against heaven. Now, heaven had nothing to do with this. This is a story about dad and his two boys. But he sinned against God. He admits it. I have sinned against God, and I'm going to also tell my father, I have sinned before you. I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you, Father. This is what he's going to say. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he arose and came to his father. But while he was far away, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You non-Middle Easterners know that's not a romantic kiss. That's a kiss on the cheeks, either two kisses or three kisses, depending on that. I've learned my lessons on that. You got to learn how to turn your head when a man's kissing you. It's an amazing thing. I've turned it the wrong way before. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. He admits his lostness. There is a lostness that this boy has between his relationship with the God Almighty. At the beginning of the story, God's not even in the story, but he realizes he is lost from God. I have sinned against heaven. And I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven. Just think of this, lostness. I've sinned against you. I have broken the relationship. The relationship between father and son is broken. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He understood the pain, sitting in a pig pen, that by breaking the relationship with his father, by losing his relationship with God, that he has pain in his life. This incredible pain, when if he had the relationship with his father, his heavenly father, which this alludes to, that he could endure it. But the father said to his servants, Verse 22, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and let us celebrate. Think of this. He goes, get a robe, get some shoes, and get some food. We got to alleviate this boy's pain. He has not had a good meal in who knows how long. And if you've seen the pictures that so many people like Rembrandt and others have painted, you see a tattered robe, and you see a boy who's come, and shoes and sandals are gone, and he's just, his hair is a wreck because, and even lost because he's lost nutrients. This boy is sick. He has been eaten at the most, these pods for pigs, at the most, and nothing else. And the father says, we need to give him a robe, we need to give him shoes, we need to give him food. We need to help alleviate some of his pain. And he does it immediately. But then he does, right in the middle of this, he says, give him a ring. Why does he say, give him a ring? There's nothing meaningful about a ring. It's like, give him a ring. This boy doesn't need a ring. He needs food. He needs clothes. He needs warmth. He's been out in the cold who knows how many nights in those Middle Eastern very chilly nights. And he gives him a ring. Why? Why? The same reason I'm wearing the ring I'm holding up now, because when I married my wife gave me this ring to let me know that I am hers. And I gave her a ring to let me know, let her know she is mine. See, we do this with husbands and wives. We don't do it with children. But in the olden days, they did it with children. They gave the child a ring to know that that child was a son. They used to give necklaces and bangles. They didn't call them bangles, but these bracelets to girls to know that she was a daughter of her father. And this boy had obviously sold his ring long ago when he squandered his wealth in a foreign far off land. And the father gave him back, out of that brokenness, a ring. You see, the father was interested in his pain. He gave him the clothes, the shoes, the food. He was interested in renewing that broken relationship and gave him a ring. No questions asked. Get the ring. He didn't say, let's feed him, and then I'm going to talk through this whole issue and find out how he squandered it all, and then maybe I'll decide to give him the ring. He immediately said, give him the ring. And then, what does he say? Bring the fattened calf and let us celebrate, for this my son was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost and now found. So the son had pain, brokenness, and lostness in the story. The father brought alleviation to the pain, worked in healing the brokenness, and now he is found, and there's the illusion later on of the heavenly father being involved in the from the spiritual lostness. Now, what is the key to this? We say the key to this is, wow, pain, brokenness, and lostness. No, no, no. The key to this is the father. If we go back, what did the father do at first? This is the key word, compassion. The father had compassion on his son. I've talked to many people, Middle Easterners and non-Middle Easterners, who have abandoned their children because their children have abandoned them. And there even are some services in certain cultures where you can divorce your sons and daughters if they do certain things. And this son who squandered the wealth the father had spent his whole life, and maybe grandfathers and great-grandfathers, the properties that they had done, squandered it, the father still felt compassion. I always hear sermons on the prodigal son, and you have too, and they always ask, are you the prodigal? And then it goes on where we're not going to read. Are you the elder son who stayed but didn't love God, didn't love the father? And I always say we miss the point. The whole point of this story is the compassionate father. It's the father who was compassionate enough to deal with the pain, the brokenness, and the lostness of the son and not worry about his own embarrassment, Not worry about, oh, the guy lost all my goods, etc. And the point of this is we should be the compassionate mothers and fathers. Not so much necessarily to physical children, but it's a picture of we as Christians. Oh yes, the prodigal, we need to come back to the Lord. Yes, the elder son needs to come back as well, but you and I need to be the compassionate father and mother. And many times we have chosen not to be, because if you're not compassionate, here's the thing, you miss the pain, the brokenness, and the lostness of other people. And let's bring this story 21 centuries forward. And we in this country, the United States of America, can easily miss people's pain, their brokenness, and their lostness. Because we have ways, we build walls. Why? They're building more walls out there, if you've been looking. We can wall off people's pain. We can wall it off physically. We can wall it off spiritually. We can wall it off in different ways. You and I, if we're not compassionate, can wall it all off. So today I want us to look at Acts 18. With that introduction, turn to Acts 18. And before we get into it, I want you to watch this short video.
Hey, church. I'm here at Hughes Park with one of our outreach groups where we desire to share the love of Jesus with those in our community. Throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus cares not only for people's spiritual needs, but also for their physical needs. And so we want our outreach groups to act in the same way. When we meet somebody's physical need, we are often able to talk about their deeper spiritual need, which can ultimately be met through a relationship with Jesus Christ.
We want to share the love of Christ with each one of these kids. We want them to learn to personally know God. It's the most rewarding thing you can ever imagine, and it just allows us to be obedient to God and serve Him more fully. One of the highlights for me was my first day when some of the boys had already been here before, and they wrote in the little notebook, "I love Jesus, Jesus loves me." That just made me go home and cry. I couldn't believe these kids were getting to know God in a special way, and they wrote it down.
When I first came to Bible study, it was a miracle. We read our Bibles, we say our verse, and then we put it in the notebook. Thank you, Lisa, for telling me about Jesus.
That's really cool. Now that Hughes Park could be anywhere in the world. It could be in inner city Fort Lauderdale, it could be down in Liberty City or Overtown in Miami, but it's literally less than a mile from where we're sitting. And we don't even know it, do we? We don't even know there's people who need our help. And it's not just that, but they're all over. And we as a church many times have been so interested in our needs. And I'm the leader, so I blame myself. I'm interested in helping you and yours. But we want to move out and help others and theirs. And it's about all of us doing this. And you can only do it if you feel compassion. And sometimes you can only feel compassion if you know it's there. Sometimes you just got to go there and you go, I just don't feel compassion for anything like this. Well, why don't you just go and see what it is? And we've developed a whole group of outreach groups, which you can find out later as you leave down at the end. There'll be all these people in these light blue shirts. It'll look like an Apple store out there. You can go out there in these light blue shirts and ask them, and there are about a dozen or more opportunities just to go out and reach with people that have nothing to do with our church. Oh, we have a lot to do with our church. We got Bible studies and serving groups and help the children downstairs. We want to do this, but this is to help people that need help, but we get nothing in return for it, except the understanding that we're helping someone in their pain, their brokenness, or their lostness. And it's so important. Now you go, why do we do this? Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. We're in a part of Acts, and we've been studying about the Apostle Paul these all through the spring and the summer, and all this preaching he's been doing, and all this teaching he's been doing, and all this apologetics, big word, to defend the faith and everything. The chapter before I talked on 2 weeks ago, he was in Athens, and he's given these great instructions to people that don't believe. And then we come to this story. He goes to the city of Corinth, which the books of Corinthians come from. This is his first trip to Corinth in chapter 18. And he meets two people, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews that had left Rome because of some persecution. They end up accidentally, I use that in quotes, in Corinth. Paul meets them, and they have the same business, the same trade. They're tent makers. Nowadays, when we use the word tent maker, we use it kind of metaphorically as just business, but they literally made tents. They wove fabrics. They put together the poles. They did all that, not tents like we see in Cabela's or Bass Outlet, but the tents that were made and people lived in, and they had to make them by hand. And so Paul got together with Priscilla and Aquila, and they worked by day making tents. And it sounds like from this story that Paul moved in with Priscilla and Aquila, probably behind the store or behind the marketplace, and lived there so that he worked there. And then in the evenings and on the Sabbath, he would go and preach. So instead of preaching every day, he had to make some money. So he's making money and going to preach. And the place he went to preach was the synagogue, which was across town. So he's making his tents with Priscilla and Aquila in the business district. Then he walks across town, and Corinth was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, behind Rome, Alexandria, and then Corinth, one of the very large cities, and third or fourth largest city at that time. So it's not like walking across the street where it may be in some of the villages he went to. He literally is walking across town, getting there in the evening, preaching all evening, talking about the Lord, leaving, walking back to Priscilla and Aquila's house, and then working all day making tents. This is the storyline. And then something happens. Let's pick it up in verse 6. That's verse 1 to 5. So he's preaching in the evenings and on the Sabbath at the synagogue, and they opposed and reviled him. The people in the synagogue rejected him. Some of the Gentiles liked him. Some of the Jews that were not in the synagogue liked him and followed in the Lord's step. But this particular synagogue reviled him and opposed him. So much so, and we don't know how or how much or what it took place. This is what Paul says. Paul shook out his garments and said to them, now shaking out the garments, let me just tell you, is an old version of I'm done with you. It's the walking out and slamming the door that we would do today. So he's walking out and slamming the door. But back then, they didn't have doors to slam. They probably had fabric at the door, so they couldn't slam the door. So what they would do is take the robes and go like this in a picture that I'm shaking out all the dust that I accumulated by being near you. A lot of times, they would shake their feet. Sometimes, they would wash their feet and say, I'm no longer a part of you. This is what Paul does. Paul just shakes it off. And he even says some things like this. I mean, Paul's a great guy, but I think he might have gone over the line here. I don't know. Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. Paul was so fed up with his people, he said, and I'm putting quotes around this, you're going to go to hell, and I'm innocent of it. The blood is on your head, and I'm innocent. From now on, I'm never going to talk to another Jew. I'm going to the Gentiles. Do you get it? That's pretty heavy. I mean, this is not the Paul through the first chapters that we've been reading that got stoned and stood up and went back in. He's not afraid of anybody, but at some point he was so fed up with these people. We don't know what they did. He shook it off and said, you know what, guys? I don't care what happens to you. It's your own fault. I'm innocent. I'm leaving, and I'm going to the Gentiles. Someone else is going to have to talk to you. That's the picture. Now, something happens between verse 6 and verse 7. Luke doesn't give us a chronology every minute, but in verse 7, it says these words, "And Paul left there." The there is with Aquila and Priscilla. The there is across town where he's making the tents by night. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus Gaius. If you know anything about Rome, that is a Roman name. Titius Justus Gaius. It's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's going there. Why? Because he was a worshiper of God. So Paul's doing exactly what he said he would do. He's going to a friendly place so that he could begin to minister to the Gentiles. I get it. Verse 8. Something happens between 7 and 8. We don't know. Crispus, now that's a Jewish name, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, I used to read Acts and speed read it. Boy, I just want to get the big themes of Acts. I had to stop here. Do you see what's happening here? What's happening is Paul has dusted his feet on the Jews. He goes to a Gentile who is a friend, lives there, who happens to live next door to the synagogue that he said he's going to dust his feet and never go back in. Literally, next door. God has a sense of humor. Paul is in a conundrum that is somewhere between verse 6 and 7. And that conundrum is, do I even speak to these people? And then we find out that the head of the synagogue becomes a believer and his entire household. And it doesn't tell us how this happens, but I can surmise it. How does it happen? Because Paul was living next door to Crispus. You see, back then, the synagogues, the rabbi of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, whoever it may be, lived at the synagogue, very much like churches in the past. There were parsonages for the pastor. The synagogue leader lived next to the synagogue, which means they lived next door to Paul. Paul and the leading Jewish person of Corinth live next door to each other. Later on, we find out for a year and a half. So what does Paul do? I want to give you a word before I answer that. Can I give you one word? So I've given you lostness, brokenness, pain. I want to give you a word. It's a big word. Proximity. Proximity. P-R-O-X-I-M-I-T-Y. Proximity. What is proximity? Proximity is closeness. Proximity is nearness. But it's closeness and nearness in three ways. In space, which is location. So I am proximate to you right now because I'm close to you. But doesn't mean I have proximity to you because there's two other parts. There's time. There's closeness in space or location. There's time. You have to spend time with people to be proximate with people. So to say I live next door to somebody does not mean you have proximity with them. It just means you have location with them. Proximity is location, time, third thing, relationship. You go, what do you mean? We've all been on a crowded plane. I hate crowded planes. They've gone from 23 inches of legroom down to 19 inches between seats. That's 19 inches between the knees of the person behind me and the head of the person in front of me. I'm 6'6", whatever that, how many inches is that? It doesn't fit in that 19 inches. I hate it. I am proximate in location with people around me. Time and space, I rarely have relationship on a plane with people. Some people can do all kinds of things on a plane. When I'm in 19 inches, I just am enduring the moment and getting out. And you go, oh, you have proximity with these people. No, I do not have proximity with them. I am there with them in space, literally, and in time, but not in relationship. You see, you have to have all three. Your neighbors, you live next to them, you have space. You live right next to them, but you are not in proximity with them if you only live next to them. Now, you might spend some time with them. You have space and time. You know, you go to the picnics together, and you go to the condo meetings together, and you work together, so you're in your meetings together, etc. So you have space and time, but you don't have relationship. Paul had space, time, and relationship with his next door neighbor, Crispus, and his children. See, it says his children came to the Lord. Now, some of us think this. Cornelius came to the Lord earlier in the book, and he said, kids, you need to come and follow what I'm following. And they came and followed what he was following. That's very culturally done. But I believe Crispus's children came to the Lord because Paul was proximate, had proximity with them for a year and a half, and he developed relationship with them, and he could share the Lord with them because he spent space, time, and relationship with them. Now, I'm going to make a statement that sounds really foolish, but we in Boca Raton apply more to that, those two verses than anyone outside of Israel in the history of the world. And you go, whoa. Can I just say this? Every single person in this room lives next door to a Jewish person. Every single one. It might be two doors down. It might be the floor below you. It might be the floor above you. It might be the office space next to you. It might be the office space on this side. Two-thirds of the people in this town, and I mean, that's Coconut Creek, Parkland, Deerfield, North Lighthouse Point, Boca Del Rey, Boynton. Two-thirds of the people that live where you and I live are Jewish. So, you have an opportunity to have proximity with people who know about God, but maybe not know about the Messiah. You do, more than anywhere else in the world. Everywhere else in the world, there's Gentiles and a few Jews. Here, we have an opportunity to do exactly what Paul did. So what Paul did is what you and I do. We don't even have to make it up. We don't have to go, let's apply some of the themes here. No, this is exact. Exactly, Paul, even though he was mad at them because they had rejected him, his message, for they don't tell us why they rejected or how they rejected. They reviled him, they rejected him. And Paul still had proximity with them. And in that proximity, he shared the Lord. You see, none of us, let me rephrase this, some of us cannot preach and teach like Paul and Luke and John and Matthew and blah, name whoever else, Billy Graham, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, who you name whoever you want to name. We can't preach like them. Well, Paul preached like them and got kicked out. So what did Paul do? God moved him next door to these people. Though he had said, I'm shaking off my shoes in the dust, God allowed him to speak to them in proximity. And how did he do it? I believe at that point, and this is me surmising, that Paul felt compassion on them. You and I have to feel compassion on people. If we do not feel compassion, we will not have proximity with them. We will have location next to them. We might spend a little time with them, but we will not have the opportunity or take the opportunity in relationship to help them. Because when we do help them, here's the amazing thing. You can help them through their pain. You can help them through their brokenness. You can help them through their lostness. We as Christians only want to deal with lostness. That's what Paul was dealing with, was lostness. And they rejected him, so he rejected them and left. And God said, I think I need to put you there and talk to them as a family. That family was struggling like every first century family was. The Jews were being persecuted just as bad as the Christians. There was issues to deal with. You can go and talk to people at any level if you feel compassion for them. But you can only do it if you're close to them in space and in time and in relationship. And this is not about Jews or Gentiles, by the way. I'm only using that as an example because we so apply to that. That is every single person. If you have a Caribbean living next to you, you have a Russian living next to you, you have a North American living next to you, you have whomever living next to you, do you feel compassion on them, on their children? It's amazing that the children came to the Lord. Now, here's what happened. I don't have time to read it, is he gets kicked out of the synagogue, Crispus, and they get a new rabbi in the synagogue, and about five verses later, we find out that he becomes a believer too. The two rabbis become believers. You think no one can come to the Lord? You live next to a Muslim? You live next to an atheist? You live next to, name that person? Every one of them is feeling pain, brokenness at some level, and lostness at some level. And I believe we have the answer to that. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the lostness. I am the truth, the brokenness. I am the way, the truth, and the life through the pain. It's unbelievable what he can do. Now, let me close with this. One of the great philosophers of the 20th century I have been following since I was a child. Yes, I loved philosophers even as a child. You think I'm very smart. It's Winnie the Pooh. And Winnie the Pooh once said that people say that nothing is impossible. People say that nothing is impossible. And Winnie the Pooh said, that is wrong, because every day I do nothing. Winnie the Pooh said, every day I do nothing, so nothing is possible. You and I sit in church and we sing songs about everything with God is possible, nothing is impossible with God, et cetera, et cetera. Then we go out into the street and down the street to our neighborhood, and we do absolutely nothing about it until we come back here and sing and talk in our Bible studies about nothing is impossible. And then we go and do nothing. And my encouragement to you is go out and do something. Go out and do something in the name of Jesus Christ to help the pain of people, the brokenness of people, and the lostness. They need a Savior. And you all and I know the answer. And let us not be afraid to just come together in our little clusters, our little holy huddles. Let us go out and make a difference. And may we start it, not tomorrow at school, but may we start it today. Amen.